working too well. Let us open our Bibles to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, just the last two verses, moving on to chapter 12. Hebrews 11, last two verses, moving on into the first two of chapter 12. Hebrews 11, verses 39 and 40, into 12, verses 1 and 2. And the word reads, "And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Let us pray. Father, help us. Father, you have made us cognizant of the fact that it is your word that gives life. We have come, and oftentimes dragging our feet, Father, but as we gather again to hear your word, you make our feet like the deer, and you make us walk on the heights. Father, do that again by feeding us your word, the word of Christ, and forgive us our many sins. For we ask you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Folks, we were looking for the past couple of weeks, last two Sundays, at these witnesses that have preceded us from Old Testament times. And we have come to see God's declaration about them in verse 39 that says, "And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise." And then we spend some time in all of these that we have just taken a look at. And we saw the varying circumstances of their lives, their different callings, their different occupations, positions, and ministries as God gave them. We're not going to read the list again, but verses 32 and onward, we have there a bunch of judges. These were the people that spoke the word of God and judged and acted also as deliverers, as liberators, as kings, as those that would come in and rescue Israel from the hands of enemies. We have also seen the likes of David, who was the king of Israel, and Samuel exemplifying the prophet. So the author has given us a whole survey, if you will, in a snapshot of the history of Israel. And interestingly, it says that they did not receive what was promised. And that to me is a very perplexing statement. And it is a statement that we need to find answers for, because we could be easily led by circumstances to believe that our blessings are for us to grasp in the world that we live in now. So we could say, hey, come on, Israel got the promised land. Was that not a blessing? We could say, yeah, it was a promise, but it was a temporal promise. There was a greater land. We could say Israel had peace and prosperity. We would say, yeah, we could talk about it as a blessing, but it was only a temporal peace and prosperity. Israel had prophets, priests, kings, had a glorious time of ascendancy and holiness and separation for God. And we would say, yes, that was true. However, it was only a temporal time, because we know that then followed declension and followed much corruption and the conquest of Israel by foreign armies and foreign nations. So if we're looking for peace, prosperity, and holiness and righteousness and ascendancy and kingdom in what we can see now, will be lost. And we will lose our way. And that is why the author of Hebrews, if I remind you again, and it is for your benefit, if you go back to Hebrews chapter 2, tells us this reality so that we will not be deceived. We who are prone to deception like them, the Hebrews, who were also being tempted with this deception. We have been promised land, temple, sanctuary, God's dominion, God's conquest and kingdom and peace and abundance and prosperity and holiness and justice and righteousness. And it's not happening. They would say, we see the Romans run roughshod over our people. We see the pagan nations. You know, I think it must have been close to the conquest, not the conquest, but the temple was destroyed by the Roman legions toward the latter part of that first century. So those legions and the unrest in Israel and Jerusalem has been building up. Why is that? The zealots are busy at work. This was a political party in the day. For the Israelites, politics and kingdom, they are what? They're together. Just like for the evangelical right today. Politics and kingdom, they're together. But we get it so wrong when we think that we usher the kingdom through politics, through legislation. And they thought the same thing. Why? Because the prophets have prophesied of such a kingdom. The prophets of old had said, there is coming this kingdom in which there's going to be a king. The king is going to rule from Zion. He's going to sit on his throne, a son of David. And we will, speaking to Israel, we will be that nation that will sit with the Messiah and rule. All the nations will come to us. That was the language of the prophets. However, what we want to see today is that the kingdom of Israel and what happened to them was God giving a prototype temporally of the true, eternal, ultimate, lasting kingdom. And that everything that happened in Israel would be first fulfilled in one person that would embody all that was exemplified in Israel. Christ Jesus would be the prophet, the king, the priest of Israel and to the nations. Christ Jesus would be the temple, the sanctuary of Israel and to the nations. Christ Jesus would be the righteousness, the chosen one. Christ Jesus would be the new creation for Israel and to the nations. His death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and ruling from heaven is the kingdom having come and been fulfilled in Christ. For now God to gather into this kingdom that is not seen with the eye, but only with the eye of faith, until it appears in all its splendor. For the day is coming when it will appear. But now it appears in word, in sacrament, in the gathering of the saints, in the breaking of bread, in the drinking of the wine, in the praises of the people. Now it appears as we go and bear witness and become light and salt to the earth, pointing folks in the day of visitation to Christ. And the author of Hebrews wants them to know that, because they're not seeing the kingdom appear. And they are saying, maybe Jesus is not it. It happened to all of them. It happened to John the Baptist, did it not? What's going on? Here I am. They're going to chop my head off. And this Jesus and a ragtag of followers is now looking like a king to me. What's going on? The disciples, will you restore the kingdom of it to Israel now? What's going on, Jesus? You're talking about death. They had to wait for death and resurrection and the Spirit to receive the anointing. What's the anointing? The prophetic anointing, the final opening of the eyes to understand the Scriptures and to now live as priests and kings for God in a kingdom that is not of this world, but that is filling and permeating this world by calling and saving and assembling the elect. So let us hear how the writer of Hebrews puts it at the beginning. He already foregrounds this discussion by saying the following in Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, he says, let's pick it up in verse 8. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. See that? Underline that. But now we do not see all things put under him. Underline that and then understand and apply that from now, or ever since Christ came, until kingdom come, until the second coming of Christ, you will not see all things put under him. Understand that. The world is going to go and be in the world. And I know sometimes people misunderstand me here. When I say we're not called to change a world and change a culture of the world, we are called to proclaim the gospel so that sinners out of the world will come into the kingdom. You see the difference there? We're called to be in the world, loving neighbor, and bringing the values of the kingdom to bear on the world to influence the world for good. But we have no illusion that by doing that, we're going to make the world a Christian place. Or that we are ushering the kingdom of God by our work in the school, our work at our workplace, our work in Congress. We're not. We're just bringing light and salt because that's who we are. We're good for the world. We're good for society. We are good for communities. At least we ought to be good. All right? We ought to be light and salt of the world. So it is a great temptation to many who miss the reality of the kingdom of God hidden in Christ and visible only in the church by the word of God to look for signs and manifestations and power displayed and transformation and culture to see how the world now is being put in submission to him, and you will not see that. Because it says here, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. Verse 9. You ready? But we see Jesus. You see that? But we see Jesus. Folks, now that we're coming to the end of Hebrews, if there is perhaps a declaration that is representative of the book, it's that. See Jesus. Consider Jesus. Hear Jesus. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Rest in Jesus. He is submitted to God for you. And because he in our place as a man submitted in all things, he is the kingdom of God. And from him reigning as the God-man flows the anointing of blessing, of redemption, of salvation, of this rule in the hearts of men that are being assembled by word and sacrament into the fold of the elect. And God rules through Christ and by the Holy Spirit in the presence of God's people. And the kingdom is there. The church is submitted to God because Christ submitted to the Father. And by faith, then we participate in that submission. Notice we need a mediator. We cannot live by our own submission. You know why? Because you ain't all submitted. You're not submitted 100%. And we have had beef with those that say, you have to submit to the Lordship of Christ 100%. Ain't nobody ever done that but one. And it's only a matter of time before your life gets exposed as one that's not submitted 100% in some area of our lives. We all fall short. We have not submitted 100%. But by faith, we submit. By faith, we line up under, because we say, by faith, I look to the one who submitted fully to the Father for me. He sits at the right hand of God in full submission. But we see Jesus. He is fully submitted for you, so that in your lack of submission, he says, but my submission covers you. So that in all the tragedies of the world that is not as it should be, right there at the right hand of God, there's peace, complete submission. There is new creation. The psalmist, when they were troubled, they looked to the sanctuary. You know why? Because in the sanctuary there was full submission. Full righteousness. Obviously, in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to that coming of the Messiah. In other words, they needed to understand that it was not by their own submission. That is why the Bible says that the law was introduced for the knowledge of sin. Applying it to submission, which is to always in humility line up under the authority of the King. They needed to come to the realization that Jews, Israelites, as well as Gentiles, had not fully submitted to the Lordship of Christ. We believe in Lordship. We believe in submitting to Lordship. But it's not our submission. It's the submission of the Lord to the Lordship of the Father. He submitted for you. We are enveloped. We're apprehended, we're lifted up, we're redeemed by the Lordship's submission of Christ for us. And that causes us then to submit. Oh, wonder of wonders, that the grace of God ends up doing what? Bringing about that which is testified of in Christ. The Bible says that when we behold the glories, when we behold the face of Christ, and we behold, see Christ, consider him, look unto him, fix your eyes unto him. It's not saying simply so that you would ask, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? He would submit fully, and you haven't done that. We've been asking questions that are not wrong, but I would say chronologically misplaced or theologically misplaced. What would Jesus do? Is that the only question that supports and upgirds your Christian life? Shouldn't the question that upholds your Christian life should be, what has Jesus done? What has he finished? What has he completed? What has he fulfilled? What has he obtained? What has he earned? When that is the case, and I look into him and I see that I could never do what he has done fully, then through forgiveness and pardon and fullness of grace, then I ask, Lord, help me to do what you would do. Help me to be compassionate as you're compassionate. Help me to be kind as you're kind. Help me to be giving as you're giving. Help me to be forgiven as you have forgiven me. Help me to be merciful as you have shown mercy unto us. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, notice, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. That's what we see. We see Jesus crowned. The anointing of king. Remember, we spoke of prophet, Now notice how Hebrews is going back and forth, combining them all in Christ. In Christ, there's a concentration of glory. There's a concentration of anointing. He has the anointing beyond measure. Notice that in Israel, that anointing was scattered. You had to have one person to be priest. You had to have another person to be king. And you had to have another person to be prophet. Jesus comes and he has the anointing without measure. He unites them all in his full submission to the Father. As prophet, as king, as priest. And of that anointing, of that submission that we see at the right hand of God, we drink. And we are immersed and bathed and overflow with it by the better covenant of grace, which is him. Him doing it on our behalf. Him doing it for us. Him fulfilling the law. Fulfilling the terms of the covenant of works for us. Him completing the covenant of redemption so that we could receive the kingdom by the covenant of grace. So if you remember, we spoke of these two groups on a broad theological note and said, victory does not depend and is not reflected in the circumstances of our lives. Both groups overcame by faith. When looking at those that seem to have had powerful ministries and display great power and circumstances that were very, we would say, positive and glorious. And then we saw the other group that circumstances seems to have been very adverse, opposition, suffering, even unto death. But both, we hear at the end of Hebrews, overcame by faith. God ordains, we said, different seasons and circumstances in life within his purposes for our redemption, for our union with Christ, for our growth in him. Applying it to Israel, then we see also there were different purposes in the ascendancy of Israel unto David and Solomon, and then the decline. And God was bringing about a lesson point in gospel promise to humble, we said last Sunday, to humble the arm of the flesh. Remember, not Paul says, we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we heard that Paul says, we were given over to circumstances beyond our strength, that we would not trust in our own arm, but that we would trust in God who raises the dead. So that is a broad theological application of what God is doing through varying circumstances in our lives, including in the life of Israel. But there's another point that we want to hone in on, is that there's also a covenantal application here. In Hebrews chapter, going back to Hebrews 11, at the end it says here, they did not receive the promise, these folks who obtained good testimony, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. This is covenantal language, because there's something that has been provided is the new covenant in the blood of Christ, to which the law, the different rituals of the law, the different sacrifices, all the works of the law, the temple, everything that they had by way of ceremonies and rituals were pointing ahead to Christ. So they could not come into righteousness by means of sacrifices, by means of circumcision, by means of their dietary restrictions, or by means of any other works or obedience to the law. Because the law had been introduced to bolster the promise of grace. The law had been introduced to highlight the glory of grace. The law had been introduced to serve the promise of grace. To use an analogy, if you have ever looked at a diamond or a jewelry, usually jewelers put that piece of craft, of beauty, on a cloth that is black, so that the beauties of the glories of the diamond will be highlighted, Well, that's exactly what the purpose of the Mosaic Covenant. Paul says to the Galatians that it was not of faith. It was a covenant of works. If you obey, I will bless you. If you disobey, I will curse you. In order for the people to see that they were cursed like the rest of the world. And the only hope to them was in believing the promise that had been given before. For Israel to have law and gospel. For Israel to understand that by the terms of the Mosaic Covenant, God could not have any dealings with them except curses. And curses were brought upon them, temporal, physical, earthly, relating to the theocracy of Israel, so that God would usher the kingdom of grace. See, the Mosaic Covenant for the theocracy of Israel of old was a type and shadow of the kingdom that would come, that would be established by grace. If it was going to be established by grace, God would keep a remnant in it of faith and of grace. And everything else would crumble along the way. As it did. So that the shadows, the current, you know, the, what do you call the corn? What's outside of the corn? Huh? The husk, thank you. Thank you, the husk. So the law, the Mosaic Covenant, was like the husk. But within that husk, there was the kernel, and that would be Christ. So along the way, when the fullness of time comes, the husk is what? Peeled off, peeled away, stripped away. And we begin to see the glories of the kernel of the core of the kingdom of God in Christ Jesus. That is why we hear the following, folks, in Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 8, we hear, picking it up in verse 5. In verse 5, speaking of the Levitical priesthood of the law, it says, they serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. See that? The Levitical priesthood, they serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. What was that pattern? See, the physical tabernacle was a prototype. The physical tabernacle was a husk of the pattern. And who was the pattern? Christ Jesus, being the head of the church, being the tabernacle that was raised, as then it gets spoken of by in the Council of Jerusalem, that it had been prophesied that the temple would be raised so that all nations would seek the Lord, folks. That has been fulfilled. We are seeing the ongoing implications of that, because the kingdom of God has come to be seen by the eye of faith now, to be seen in Christ now. And one day, what we see now by faith will be displayed by the sight. For Jesus, notice the progression and read the scriptures. We see then in Revelation chapter 21 that then the heavens and new earth and new creation, what? Appear. And Jerusalem came down from heaven, because we're going to be raptured. We're going to be raptured. What does that mean? We're going to be taken up. And we're going to be taken up. All together. There is no one that has trusted Christ that will be left behind in the rapture. That is only a movie, but that's not the Bible. That's not the Bible. Let us come to the Bible. It's great to see a movie and to see a soap opera and to see the Brazilian. It's just wonderful. But let us come to the Word of God, and let us reason together from the Word of God. At the final trumpet, for the final trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will rise. The souls of the departed saints in heaven will receive their new bodies. And the Lord is coming down and we're getting caught up with him in the air. And what is happening down here? God unleashes judgment and destruction upon all his enemies. That's the battle of Armageddon, of which there's only one, not two. Not two. There's only one battle of Armageddon. And when he unleashes judgment upon the enemies and destroys them, then there will be judgment for the second death, for all the enemies to be thrown in the lake of fire together with the impenitent. And new heavens and new earth, out of the fiery conflagration that God unleashed upon this cosmos, a new creation is rising and forming, worthy and fit for the saints of God, the new Jerusalem. All of that is hidden in Christ. All of that is kept in Christ because he submitted. All of it is coming for sure, for certain, for God's people. We are receiving, Hebrews is going to end, an unshakable kingdom. Not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. Why? Because Jesus, the triumphant king, has overcome. By the ministry of a new covenant. Notice verse 6. Verse 6 now of Hebrews 8. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. Wow. A more excellent ministry. Inasmuch as he's also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant, Mosaic covenant, for if that first covenant had been faultless, without a fault, then no place would have been sought for a second. Isn't it clear? Verse 8, because finding fault with them. And it's interesting. It doesn't simply say that it found fault with the blood of animals, that it found a fault with, you know. It says here that it found the fault with them. Because that old Mosaic covenant was so that God could say, I find fault with you. You cannot live by work covenant. I find fault with you. That is the prosecution of the prophets. That is what Moses prophesies under the terms of the Mosaic covenant. These are all the things that you're to do. Are you going to do them? Yes, you are. The blood is upon you. And then God says in his foreknowledge, I want you to write a song so that when they do not do it, they know that I find fault with them. The knowledge of sin by the law so that they could what? Turn to a better covenant with better promises. And that is the cry of all the saints of all and the remnant from among Israel and then the hope that is dispersed and proclaimed to the whole world. Notice what he goes on to say. Verse 8, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 9, don't miss this, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Not according to that covenant. There are many folks that we, brothers and sisters, that we believe they are mistaken here, that believe the Mosaic covenant is a covenant of grace. Listen, to say that grace is present in the Mosaic law administration, which has to be said, grace is present in the Mosaic law administration. Why is it present? Because before the law, the promise of grace had already been given. And it was already coloring. It was already overshadowing. It was already permeating all the history of redemption. But there's a bracket of a covenant of law so that the grace that has been promised and the grace that has been fulfilled will be what? Bolstered, highlighted, bring to the fore. and saying, yes, it's true, by the terms of the Mosaic Covenant, we have not been able to establish a nation. We are in bondage. We are corrupt. We have fallen into declension. What is the only hope that we have? The hope of Israel, the hope of the fathers, the hope that had been prophesied, a new covenant that was prophesied in the blood of the Messiah. So, our critics would say, oh, you believe there's no grace in the Mosaic Covenant. We don't believe that. We don't preach that. You got to listen better. You got to follow us better. That's not what we're saying. What we are saying is that the grace of the Mosaic Covenant is in it because of the promise, but the Mosaic Covenant itself is a temporary, earthly, tied to the land kind of promises based on law. Do this, and I will bless you in the land. Do this, and I shall curse you in the land. So that when we had other scriptures, but we don't have time. So that when Daniel saw himself cursed in the land. What do you mean? What do you mean? Wasn't Daniel taken away into captivity? The Mosaic Covenant says, if you disobey, I will curse you. I will give in you to the hand of your enemies. But you notice that cursing was temporal. It was earthly. It was typological. It was tied to the land. It was a lesson point in everlasting curses. Yes, by our works, we deserve this subjugation and exile and condemnation because we have fallen short. But by the promise of Christ, we then cry out in repentance and faith, Hosanna, blessed be the one that comes in the name of the Lord. Oh, rescue us. We have sinned. We have strayed. Listen to what it says. Verse 9 again. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. And I said to them, do better. Here's more law. Let me ramp up the Mosaic Covenant. Let me bring the Sermon on the Mount to be the Mosaic Covenant at its nth number. No. You know what happens when you break the law? If you're going to live by law, God will disregard you. What does it say there? I did what to them? I disregarded them. You see that? I disregarded them. So God would not relate to Israel on the basis of the Mosaic Covenant. They, according to that covenant, and on the basis of those terms, they were accursed, disregarded, set aside. But if they would believe in the Messiah, because he came to his own, but his own received him not. Another criticism here when we speak like this is that we reject Jews. By no means. Hear me out. Many may have fallen into that error, but by no means are we anti-Jews, as we cannot be anti-anything. But we must be pro-sinner. We must announce grace to all sinners, to Jews and Gentiles. But we're saying that by the Jewish, Hebraic covenant of Moses, they are in bondage and they have been disregarded by God. Whoever it is that trusts in that covenant. Are we following that? So it says, and I disregarded them, says the Lord, for this is the covenant, verse 10, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ha, that's so beautiful. See, we have the law here now. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. But why? By the terms of a better covenant with better promises, with a better priest, king, and prophet. Notice what it says. It says, it gives us the explanation how this is going to be possible. We finish with verses 12 and 13. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Oh, praise God. This is where I go full-blown charismatic. Come on with me. Come on with me. Can I get an amen here? Does this stir up your heart or not? Would an apparition from heaven and gold dust from heaven stir up your heart? Would somebody stirring up on the ground and possibly somebody that says had a foot that was 2 inches shorter being lengthened, does that stir your heart? Does it not the victory and the better promises of the new covenant and the submission of Christ to the Lord for me, and that my sins will no longer be imputed to my account, and that I have been considered and called the child of God to inherit an unshakable kingdom? Does that not move you? Does that not fill you with the Spirit? Does that not increase your faith? Does that not sanctify you? Does that not ground you? Does that not draw you closer to God and His people? I'm afraid that when the Lord returns, will He find faith on the earth? This faith, Christ. Verse 13, in that He says, let me read 12 again. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Say with me, no more. And this is not a political campaign. Say with me, no more. That means sins, past, present, future, no more remember. In that He says, verse 13, a new covenant He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The Hebrews needed to understand that. This is a great point to finish and come back next Sunday and say and launch into the fullness of chapter 12. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. And like the song says, look full in His wonderful face. Let us pray. Father, thank You. Thank You once again by the word of Your power filling us now with the fullness of Christ. We may have come dragging our feet, but we depart walking on the heights. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Father. It is in His name that we pray, and God's people said, amen and amen. The peace of the Lord be with you. Amen.